thank you. We had an opportunity last night to celebrate. And if you were busy and weren't able to get there, or you just didn't realize that it was open to everybody, I'm sorry you missed a good one. It was awesome. Some of our own young people were able to demonstrate great talent in singing and playing the piano. And, of course, a lot of people showed great talent in cooking. Those tables over there were just loaded with amazing food. It was a wonderful celebration of a new year in the Chinese calendar. And what's great about this church is that we have all kinds of ethnicities and people groups here. And we are so thankful for our Asian members and participants in this congregation. You are very dear to us. And next year, I'm gonna find myself a nice jacket, nice Asian jacket. You know, what do you call those jackets? You know, it's a, what would I call that? What's it? I'll buy one of those. Whatever she said. Yeah, I want to blend in next year. Look a little bit more like part of the team, part of the group. Celebrations are important. As you heard, I prayed this morning about my daughter. We're about to celebrate another grandchild. They just seem to keep coming, one after another. And so I just got word from Kathy at the hospital that right now they're testing to see if her water has broken, actually. She's 3 weeks early. And so it may be just a slow break, and we don't know. We might be a grandparent again today. Who knows? That's exciting. No matter what happens, we're trusting the Lord, and we're glad that He's got her firmly in His grip. And our new grandson, his name is Huxley. We can't wait to meet Huxley. Again, celebrations. There are all kinds of wonderful celebrations. Once a month in our church here, there is a celebration, and we're going to do that today. It's really at the very heart of the church. This thing that we're about to do and participate in, it started right at the beginning. It's a celebration of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. We love it because it has great significance to us, and we don't ever want to lose the value and the significance of what the Lord's Supper is. And so this morning, I thought for some of you, this might be helpful to really review the Lord's Supper a little bit more in depth. For some of us, it's a great refresher because we can sometimes get complacent in understanding what we understand. And so we want to talk about the Lord's Supper, this celebration, which in the early church was known by a variety of different names. One was, in the early church, it was called the Agape Feast. Agape, Greek meaning love feast. And it was really a love feast, which was a time of the church coming together in a communal meal, similar to what we did as a celebration last night. And often what we do on a regular basis here, we have a potluck after church. Well, in the early church, what happened was they had the potluck before church. I like that idea. It's a good way to do it, eh? It's like starting with dessert. You know, I like that. And so they would come together and they would bring the food and they would celebrate their being a part of a church together. And it would be a very important time. It would be celebratory in the sense of joy, but it would also be celebratory in the sense of a holiness to it, that they were called out people known as Christians. There was also another term often used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper was called the Eucharist, and in some denominations, in some places, it's known as the Eucharist, which simply is a word that means thankfulness. And it really is a thankful time because we're thankful that as a people of God, we get to express our thankfulness to God for His grace and His mercy and what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. He's done so much for us. And the work of the cross and the resurrection is something we should be thankful for, not every day, not only every day, but especially in this thing we now often, most of the Protestant world refers to as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. something should know, and I wanted to pull this out this morning as a teaching moment, because there are certain denominations which refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Okay, you've heard that probably, haven't you? The Lord's Supper referred to as a sacrament. As opposed to what we as evangelical Christians would refer to it as an ordinance. It's really important that we get an understanding of the difference between a sacrament in its definition and an ordinance as to what we would have. The term sacrament is often used, and most often used by, say, Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox churches, and very few Protestant denominations may use this term sacrament. I want to give you an understanding of the definition. It refers to a sign or a rite which results in God's grace being conveyed to the individual. A sign or a rite which where God brings the grace, the new life that they want to have that relationship with God. So it's really important we understand that. In for example, in the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. They are baptism, confirmation, holy communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. And here's just out of their writings, this is what they say about it. There are seven sacraments. They were instituted by Christ and given to the church to administer. They are necessary, and this is the important part, they are necessary for salvation. That's an important part in what they've written. The sacraments are the vehicles of grace which they convey. I say that not in any way to disparage another group, but it's really important we get the understanding of what the difference is between sacraments and ordinance. Because in the Bible, the ordinances that we understand given to us are outward symbols, and that no ritual is necessary for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. See how important that is to understand? Salvation is by grace alone. And Paul knew that we might struggle with this a little bit. And so throughout his writings, he's very clear about salvation by grace through faith. And here was what he said to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. He said, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Isn't that interesting how he termed that, by the way? The loving kindness of God our Savior. He wanted to make sure that everybody was clear that Jesus Christ is God. When our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So right off the bat, does taking communion save an individual? Does taking communion have any part in a person's salvation? Not by what Paul says throughout the New Testament, and in no way did Jesus ever intimate it. So it's very clear that we need to understand our salvation is found in what Jesus did on the cross. We see ordinances simply as symbols, reenactment of the gospel message that Christ lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the fact that he's seated is saying that his work is completed, no more work needs to be done, and that one day Jesus will come again. That's what we believe, and our salvation is found in that gospel message alone. And so ordinances, or the ones that we have, that Christ has given us, baptism and the Lord's table, are symbols. They remind us. They help to refresh us as to what God has done for us. ordinances. How are they determined? How did we get to the fact that we have two ordinances in our church today? Well, three things. They were instituted by Christ. They were taught by the apostles. And thirdly, they were practiced by the early church. So if you go through your New Testament and are looking up, how did we get this? Those are the reasons these two ordinances came to be the only two. Ordinances are generally understood to be those things which Jesus told us to observe. Now, if you remember, Matthew 28, what does Matthew 28 say? It says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the earth." So baptism, there, Jesus said, baptize people. And it's a great way of remembering what I've done for them. Baptism shows that a person has had a new life given to them. They've been transformed. And as they go under the waters of baptism, symbolizes that they've been they're dead to the old life, and as they come out of the waters of baptism, they come out to a new life in Christ. And maybe that's something that you've been thinking about doing. I don't know if everyone in this church has been baptized, but if you haven't, then why don't you talk to me? I'd love to take you through the biblical mandate of baptism and how it can encourage you and encourage your church family in your walk. The second one is communion, the Lord's Supper, Luke 22. Got your Bible? Let's just go back to Luke 22. In Luke 22, we see this time where Jesus said, I want to remember. He says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 19. Again, Jesus is saying, I want you to reflect and remember what I've done for you. A lot of churches may take part in these two practices. Maybe they don't call them ordinances, but that's what they are. They're commands from the Lord. Now, when you look at Luke 22, what we see here is something very special. It's a drama that not only has its roots in the upper room where Jesus wanted to go and celebrate the Passover, but it has its roots that reach way back into the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament thing. It has ties, strong ties in the Old Testament. Remember, before Jesus came into this upper room, he had sent his disciples ahead to go and find a place where they could what? Celebrate the Passover. Exactly. And so the disciples went ahead and found a room, and they went, and Jesus is ready to celebrate his final Passover with them. Because he knew that his passion, his time to be taken and then hung on that cross, was coming very quickly. And he said to them, "I deeply," in verse 15, "deeply desire to celebrate the Passover with you one last time." So the immediate context here is Jesus is saying, I want to go and do what we normally do, which is celebrate the Passover, but they don't know he's going to give them something new and fresh for their lives as followers of Christ. You can see the link to the Passover in other passages. The Apostle Paul writes about it in different places. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he said, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so throughout the early church and the apostolic writings, we see that the institution of the Lord's Supper was clearly something that was celebrated regularly. This was a step towards what God had already planned in time past, that Jesus would be that Passover lamb. But to really get an understanding of this, we need to turn back into the Old Testament. We need to have a look back in the historical context of that Passover meal. Remember, turn to Genesis chapter 11. You'll get a quick little refresher here. In Genesis chapter 11, we come to a place where we understand what the Passover was all about. You remember that the Israelites were an enslaved people. How many years were they enslaved? Class, we're doing it. 400 years?
430.
430? Anybody else? 430 is right. All right. We remember that they're enslaved for a long time. In that long time period, they were under great duress. They were beaten. They were killed. They were calling out to God, God, please come and save us. And all of a sudden, 400 plus years later, God says, I hear you. And they were waiting for that for all that time. And so under that suffering, a man named Moses is brought into the picture. And Moses is an Israelite that is taken to be in the Pharaoh's household. He grows up into the Pharaoh's household. And at age 40, he has to flee from Egypt. Why? Because he kills an Egyptian. He recognizes who he is. He sees some injustice being done. And in his own strength, he feels he'll stop it. And he kills an Egyptian. So he runs out into the desert. And in the desert, that Midianite wilderness, Moses meets God. It's really dramatic. You remember the burning bush? Moses climbs that mountain when he sees a fire that will not be extinguished. And as he approaches the bush, out from that bush comes a voice that says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This is dramatic. This is God breaking into history again in a very dramatic way, and Moses is the one that God is going to use. And in that encounter, God directs Moses to go back to Egypt and to tell the Israelites, I'm taking you out of bondage. And to tell the Egyptian Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses, of course, if many of us know the story well, says, who am I to do this? How can I go back and talk to these people? And so he gives all kinds of excuses why he shouldn't. But in the end, basically God replies with my paraphrase. Here it is. Look, Moses, just go. Quit giving me excuses. I'll give you all the tools you need. You've got your brother-in-law, Aaron. We're going to go back to Israel. We're going to speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Stop complaining. Just go. So Moses does. He heads back to Egypt. And Moses is empowered. He's empowered with the ability to perform miraculous events. And from what took place, there was really between God and Pharaoh a contest of power and will. And Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And Moses says, there will be plagues. And Pharaoh says, bring on the plagues. And so he does. And there's a plague. And Moses stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, just go. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you Israelites anymore. And then what happens? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so he says, no, no, you're sticking here. You're our slaves. And so another plague. And it gets a little bit worse. And the first few plagues, they thought they were pretty good, those Egyptians, because their magicians were able to do some trickery that made it look like they had power and where God didn't. But in the end, the plagues got worse and worse and worse. And every time a plague happened, Pharaoh would, his heart would say, get out of here. And he would tell them to go. And God would do what? He would harden their hearts. And why was God saying, okay, if Pharaoh was saying, let them go. Go, get out of here. And why would God harden their heart? Ever think about that?
He's testing his people.
Testing his people, maybe? How about this? God hardened Pharaoh's heart to not let the Israelites go, so that in the end, when they did get released, It could only be attributed to the power of God and not anything else. God was saying, your hope is in me alone, not in Pharaoh's good graces. Isn't that wonderful to know that what God did there is the same in our lives today? The good things that happen in our lives, the way that God helps us through the challenging things in our life are by his good grace. He loves us. He never, ever leaves us nor forsakes us. And he takes us through the difficult times. And then that ninth plague comes where Pharaoh says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again or you shall die. And Moses responded by saying, you've spoken well, for I will never see your face again. Pharaoh is at his wit's end, and he doesn't want to see Moses anymore, but he's not going to let them go. Moses has said now there's a tenth plague coming. The tenth plague is where the firstborn in that land, all of them will die. God's angel of death will come, and all of them will die. And it's an awful, awful plague of God. God had to choose to finally show his power in that he had power over life and death. Let's read Exodus 11, 1 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighborhood, of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, and my wonders may be multiplied in those that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. This is the context of what we're about to find out as a fantastic reminder, reflection that God has done, a deliverance, an act of deliverance. He institutes the celebration of the Passover. It's a narrative. It's a story that reminds us that God is God, and we can trust him for his power. Let's read on. We'll read Exodus 12, the first 13 verses. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to their number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it its head and with its leg and with its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, that's where we get the historical context of the Lord's Supper. You see, in this 10th plague, God said he was going to strike the firstborn dead of anyone in the land of Egypt. That includes any of the houses of Israel as well. Unless, by faith, they took the blood of that lamb and put it on the door frame, the lintel of the door. And as God's angel passed through that area and he saw that, he would pass over and not bring death to the firstborn of that house. See how important this is? We see in this story the link now to where Jesus is in the upper room and he's saying, I want to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a shadow of what was to come in him being the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the whole world. Jesus used this Old Testament rite, this Old Testament practice that was known from beginning of time that they would do this, as a sign that Jesus would come and he would be the Passover lamb. That someone, anyone who put their faith and trust in his work at Calvary, where he shed his blood, that blood and that trust and that faith and the fact that God resurrected him from the dead as a sign of knowing that Jesus' sacrifice was successful and that God accepted it. And anybody who put their faith and trust in Jesus, their heart would be made new. Their heart would be covered by the blood of Christ. And so Israelites did that, and their firstborn was saved. Pharaoh's child was not saved, and Israel was let go, and they moved out of that bondage into freedom. It is a wonderful picture of the Christian experience that when you trust Christ and his blood shed for you, you move out of the bondage that we all have in sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now, if one puts their faith and trust in Christ, you are clean, you are free, you are no longer in bondage to sin. You are a new creation, new in Christ alone. And so the Jewish nation instituted that Passover celebration. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they followed that. And it was such a shame that so many of the Jewish nation, when Jesus came and John the Baptist declared, here's the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Let me just say this, not only, it's so important that you understand this, the priests in the Old Testament temple situation that would sacrifice animal after animal, they would go in, and that sacrifice was intended to cover the sins of the nation. And so for each year, they would have this grand temple sacrifice that would cover the nation of Israel. And so then next year, you'd go 365 days, you'd be sinning all that time, and you'd come, and you know that temple celebration where the animal would be sacrificed and your sins would be covered would clear you, and you would be ready for God. Now, Jesus comes along, and John so clearly states it, and let me say it again, here is the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins Jesus' work doesn't just cover. Jesus' work takes away the sins of all those who put their faith and trust in him. What would you prefer to have? Covering, where every year, you know, you have to sacrifice again? Or would you rather have Jesus, who takes away your sin forever and ever, and remembers them no more? God says, I will remember them no more as the east is from the west. Well, that's where we come today. We come to seeing Jesus' final Passover celebration. A time where he now says, in the middle of this Passover celebration, he changes it up. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And again, he changes it up and he goes, and this is the cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. Jesus says, we are going to do something new from now on. The old was a shadow. It was something to say something's coming. But now what was prophesied and what was looked forward to is here. I'm here. And I'm about to finalize what I came for by giving myself for the world. Well, I hope this has helped you a little bit. Helped you refresh, remind yourself that this is a celebration. I sometimes think that we as Christians, we take the communion time and we get really, really too somber. We know that Jesus died and we are saddened by the actual way that Jesus Christ died. But actually, this is a celebration. It's a time to know that if you're in Jesus, you're forgiven. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. Your sins are taken away. And what a better thing to do as a group of followers of Jesus to reflect, remember, and rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. But it's also a great time that if you have not yet taken that step of faith and trusted Christ, today's the day you can do that. And you too can have your sins covered? No. Taken away. So let's just pray for a few minutes. Just quietly where you are. Why don't you pray in thankfulness? And I'm going to ask some help from a couple of our elders that are here this morning, Bruce and Dave. And I think we'll ask Frank to come and help with communion this morning. James, would you mind helping? If you four gentlemen would come and sit in the front two rows, we'll prepare for communion. So just take a moment and reflect and rejoice on what Jesus has done for you.